Turn, if you would, to Psalm 90. We sang that at the beginning. And not only did we sing it, but as we were singing our last hymn, I believe it is a paraphrase of Psalm 90 as well. So you have gotten a double dose of Psalm 90 as well as the tune St. Anne's. And I'd like for us to read all 17 verses of this psalm. It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And let's begin our reading at verse 1. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and saith, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away, in thy wrath we spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his word. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to give attention to the reading of God's word. There is power and blessing just in the word itself. And so I trust that this has been a blessing to your own heart as we have read down through this psalm. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we are truly grateful this morning that we have met together in Jesus' name. Lord, we are thankful that in that name we have access unto thee, that name is a name greater than any name in the earth, and that Christ himself will indeed wield the rod, even in our day, to accomplish his will. We are thankful that he rules in the midst of his enemies. We are thankful that his people are willing in the day of his power. And Lord, this morning we have come together because you have made us willing. And Lord, we pray that the beauties of holiness that reside within thy bosom would indeed come to thy people, and that we would each one know what it is to desire to be holy in thy presence, to desire those beauties of holiness as we walk here below. Lord, we come to thee through the blood of the Lamb, and we're thankful that that blood of the covenant indeed avails for us this morning. Give grace to each one who has come. May they each one know what it is to trust in thee and to believe upon thee. And Lord, we pray for the children who have not yet come to Christ. Lord, we would ask this morning that they would come and embrace the Savior, the God of their parents. Lord, do this for the glory of thy great name. Help us now as we study thy word together, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Shorter Catechism, when answering the question about God, says God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. I have just said three things that I really don't understand. How do you put your mind around that which is infinite? I can put my arms around someone that is finite, but I can't even put my mind around a God that is infinite. And yet when we speak of His presence, we say He's omnipresent. When we speak of His knowledge, we say He's omniscient. But when we speak of His power, we say that He's omnipotent. Our God cannot be confined by the foolishness of our own minds. He is bigger and greater than our thoughts. When we come then to think on the fact that He is eternal, we are thinking now about His being eternal in light of the fact that we are temporal. Our God is eternal, that is, He is infinite in relationship to what we call time. He is eternal. In the passage here before us, which is our text, the last part of verse 2, it says, "From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God." Can you wrap your mind around that? Did you understand what it is to be eternal? Again, we dwell in time and we think in terms of time. We are in the temporal realm, but our God dwells in eternity. This certainly sets Him apart from all the idols of the world. You can take an idol and stomp it to bits if you wish, but when you deal with God, you can't. He can destroy us. He can, like the potter, take the vessel and smash it. But He is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He will go on when sinners are cast out of His presence. He will go on. One man said, since God is eternal, He can be and continue forever to be the one safe home for His time-driven children. And this morning, that's what I want us to think about. What it is that God says about Himself when He says that He's eternal. How does that relate to Christ? And then lastly, how does it relate to you and me? You know, if all we think of is this world in the temporal realm, we're missing something. We're missing something very great. And so this morning I want us to think not merely that God is eternal. That is true, and we're going to look at that. But the fact that God is giving us things to rest upon that are eternal. And you must rest upon those things, otherwise you are going to have difficulty in your Christian life. So first of all, this morning, I want us to think on the fact that God is eternal. In Deuteronomy 32:33 and verse 27, again, we have the book written by Moses this time. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The eternal God is thy refuge. You're running to a refuge that has no end because God has no end. And He speaks about His arms being everlasting. Because He is everlasting, His arms are everlasting, and those arms are underneath us. They're holding us up. Holding us up. The scriptures could have just said, God is thy refuge, and underneath are His arms. But Moses records that both the being of God and His strength are eternal. He is therefore a continual refuge or dwelling place, and the people of God do not need then to seek after another refuge. Or as Psalm 90 and verse 1 says, He is our dwelling place in all generations, or as the Hebrew says, in generation and generation. There is no generation where He is not. And we are to dwell in Him and with Him. The scriptures use poetic language at times to describe the fact that He is eternal. It says in Psalm 90 here before us as our text, the Lord hath been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God, from everlasting. As far back as the mind can go, and then further. Long before you and I were conceived of and began to live on the earth, God was God living in this world. Before the world itself was formed, before the earth was formed, He was God. And when this earth that you and I are now walking on has been destroyed by God and a new earth comes on, He'll still be God from everlasting to everlasting. In Psalm 103, it speaks of His mercy being from everlasting to everlasting. How can His mercy be that? Because that is essentially what God is. He is a merciful God to us as His people. And then the God of Scripture is said to be a God that is eternal in the implications of what is said. Not just in poetic language, but there are certain things that are said that it would indicate that He is eternal. For instance, in Isaiah 57:15, it says that He dwells in eternity. He dwells in eternity. You and I don't. We dwell in time. Everything's temporal. We think in time. We can't really bring our minds to think in the eternal realm. But He dwells in eternity. And perhaps on Wednesday night we'll take time to look at that and think on what that means, because it also says He dwells with those of a contrite heart. The God who dwells in eternity also dwells with those of a contrite heart. The Scripture speaks of our God as being past, present, and future at the same time. Revelation chapter 4, verse 7. The four living creatures say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." He's holy. He's almighty. He can do anything He pleases, and you can't stay His hand. He is the God which was and is to come. He fills eternity. God can tell the beginning and the ending because He's there. In Isaiah 46, verse 9 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning. Now you can guess at things, and maybe once in a while you're going to predict what's going to happen. You might be exact in that. But most of the time you and I are wrong when we try to predict the future. And yet here is a God who indeed declares the end from the beginning. Why? Because He dwells in eternity. God was present before the world and time began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Good question to ask. Where were you when God laid the foundation of the earth? You say, "I wasn't there." Too short of an answer. Begin to meditate on that great truth. Where were you when He laid the foundation of the earth? You weren't there. You didn't help Him. He didn't need your wisdom. He made the earth. And then you and I came afterwards, 6,000 years afterwards. God made us to dwell here. Theologians have tried to describe God's eternal work. Sometimes I think all they do is make it more confusing. A.W. Tozer, in dealing with this passage in Psalm 90, where it says He's from everlasting to everlasting, says He's from vanishing point to vanishing point. That's an interesting way of looking at it. One of the Puritans, Stephen Charnock, wrote a book on the attributes of God. And when he was dealing with the eternality of God, he said He was before the world. Yet He neither began nor ends. He is not temporary, but an eternal God. It takes in both parts of eternity what was before the creation of the world and what is after. What is after? Again, Tozer said, "The mind looks backward in time till the dim past vanishes. and then turns and looks to the future till thought and imagination collapse from exhaustion. And God is at both points unaffected by either. Sharnock again says, though we cannot comprehend eternity, yet we may comprehend that there is an eternity. As though we cannot comprehend the essence of God, what he is, yet we may comprehend that he is. God is. Eternity is. Because God is. Oftentimes the theologian will describe the eternity in contrast to time. We live in time and we think in time. And Sharnock says eternity is a perpetual duration which hath neither beginning nor end. Time hath both. Your days have a beginning, and as far as this earth is concerned, they have an end. Sharnock said, eternity and time differ as the seas and the rivers. The sea never changes place and is always one water, but the rivers glide along and are swallowed up in the sea. So is time by eternity. God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. He has always lived all our tomorrows as he has lived all our yesterdays. Time began in God and will end in him, according to Tozer. Oh, these are theologians who have spent a great deal of their waking moments thinking upon the fact that God is eternal and we live in a realm called time that God has made. Because God lives in an everlasting now, he has no past and no future. When time words occur in the scriptures, they refer to our time, not to his. Well, that's as far as I'm taking you this morning as to God being eternal. It is something to think upon and to glory in because he gives to us his eternality, as we're going to see in a little bit. But when we come to Christ, what is he? Well, you say he's God, all right, then he must be eternal. But is he just God? No, he's also man. And if he's man, then there was a beginning point for him. He is temporal. And so we have in Christ a God who is eternal, but we have a man who is temporal. And both of these are brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ. As God, the Son of God is eternal. Turn, if you would, to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah 5 and verse 2. This is the prophecy that said Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was the birthplace of David, a very insignificant little city as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. And yet because David was born there, the Messiah would be born there. The very name means house of bread. House of bread. And in Micah 5:2 it says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He's going to be a man. He's going to rule in the nation, and he's coming through Bethlehem Ephrathah. But he's more than a man. He's coming from eternity past. And so you see both the temporal, but especially the eternal, being stated here in Micah 5:2. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah was a contemporary of Micah. And much of what they wrote was similar in style and in theme. When you come to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, Isaiah is writing about the coming Messiah, and he says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. All right, he's going to be a man. He's going to be human. He's going to dwell and live in the realm of the temporal, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's the mighty God, and yet he's a man. He is the everlasting Father, not confusing this with the first person of the Godhead, but literally he is the Father of eternity. He is the one who makes that which is eternal. Here we find then that the God who is the eternal one is also called a man. And he's going to have the kingdom given to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, Paul said, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." The Son is eternal. We looked at a passage in the book of the Revelation that said that the Father was and is to come with the same language as used of Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." The Almighty. And so here is Christ as the Almighty, the one who is omnipotent, and he stretches from the beginning to the ending. He is God. He is God. But as man, he is temporal. We've already shown you in two passages that the two ideas come together. He is eternal on the one hand, and yet he's temporal on the other hand. In John 1 and verse 14, we read, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He was the only begotten of the Father. That's dealing with his deity. And yet he became flesh. That's dealing with his humanity. His humanity did have a beginning, but his deity had no beginning. His humanity had to live and dwell in time like you and like me, but his deity dwelt in eternity. What was the first title given to him in Isaiah 9 and verse 6? "His name shall be called Wonderful." Wonderful. You go buy a painting and someone says, "Isn't that wonderful?" What they mean is, "Isn't that nice? Somebody really did a good job painting." That's not what the word wonderful means in the Old Testament. The word wonderful comes from the word for a miracle. It is something that transcends your understanding. And so you come to Christ, and here is the one who dwells in eternity, and yet he came and lived in time, and he was in eternity and in time at the same time. Pardon me for using the word time again. What does that do? It makes your heart stand in awe of him. And if your heart is standing in awe of him because he transcends your understanding, his name then is Wonderful. Not nice, but you're saying the same thing you would say if you saw a miracle take place, and you're saying, "I don't understand the miracle, but it happened." You're seeing Christ stand before you, and here you have one who is God, 100% God. He is eternal, and yet at the same time, you have one who is 100% man, temporal. He had a beginning as man, and the two are together, and you stand back and you say, "His name is Wonderful, awe-inspiring, transcending my understanding. His name is Wonderful." He existed before time, according to chapter 1 and verse 1 of John says. He was dwelling in eternity because he was there when he made the world, and the world was the beginning of time. So he made the world, and the first day was the first day of time. So he was there beforehand, dwelling in eternity. He is the second person of the Godhead, and the Godhead, as we have seen, is eternal. He is eternal, and yet this one who is the Word was made flesh. And he began to exist as a man. He never gave up his deity. It was veiled from the sight of men, but he never gave it up. He existed in eternal glory before he came into this world, and now he exists both in that eternal glory and in this temporal realm of sin and depravity. As the Son, he never began as God to exist. He is from everlasting. But the Son of Man had a beginning in time. Mary's conception by the Holy Spirit, the Son of Man began to exist then. And the Son of Man was always at the same time the Son of God or the God-man. As to his beginning, the Christ is both eternal, the Son of God, and he is not eternal, he is the Son of Man. The Bible does not seek to fully explain these great truths, but it merely declares them to us as it declares to us the beginning of creation. As Savior, the God-man gives us eternal life. He existed in eternity, and he receives a people in eternity, and he was loved in eternity, and he had glory back in eternity, and he received an assignment in eternity. And then he came to fulfill that which he received. God loved the people and gave those people to his Son, and Christ came into this world to save those people. All that was in eternity. But when we talk about time, he took a nature like his people. That was in time. In time, he set himself apart for his people. In time, he received an eternal wrath in the place of his people. In time, he grants an eternal life to his people. The punishment for our sins is an eternal punishment. As a man, Christ was able to suffer for a few hours time in an eternal sufferings for his people. The eternal Son was the person joined to Christ's humanity, and he gave to that suffering, that physical suffering, an eternal value. I've been telling you things now that's way above my pay grade, and yet are true. And I can take you down through the ages and show you theologian after theologian, Christian after Christian, who has believed these great truths that we have been expounding and declaring this morning. Well, what does it mean to us? All right, his name is wonderful. We stand back in awe of what we have been reading. There's no one like him. No one like him. And when you have churches who wrongly try to make Christ just like another man, they're wrong in doing so. And that man that they make in their image, that man they make in their imagination, cannot help anyone. He doesn't exist. The Christ of Scripture is both God and man, and he can help us. So what do we do? Well, one of the things we do is we rest upon his everlasting arms. Believers dwell in time, but they rest in eternity. And we rest upon his everlasting arms. That is what we read in Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Do you ever get tired? You ever wonder, are you going to be able to put your next step forward? Do you ever, as a believer, wonder, will you have faith to meet the trials that you know are coming? We rest upon his everlasting arms. And so the believer is one who dwells in times, but in a sense, he's resting in eternity. We're resting in arms that are eternal. Secondly, we rest upon his everlasting love. You began to love him, but he never began to love you. He has loved you with an everlasting love. You see that in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. There was a love back in eternity that God had for you. You can put your name there. And then in time, he drew you to himself in his loving kindness. I don't understand all that, but I'm glad it's true. I'm glad he didn't wait to see that I was born and see all of my sin and turn his back upon me and cast me off forever. He loved me with an everlasting love. He has loved you with an everlasting love. To the nation that the Babylonians have devastated in their judgments, the Lord promises a new covenant and an everlasting love. The Lord's love has no beginning or end. Even his chastening is evidence of his love. Think of that. His chastening is evidence of his love. He's never chastened you apart from love. If he chastened you apart from love, one sin would cast you into hell forever, and you've never been there. All of his chastening has been love. All of it. And it's an evidence that we're his children, according to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. We rest upon his everlasting mercy. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. That's Psalm 100 verse 5. Psalm 100 verse 5. Psalm 103, we love to meditate upon all the blessings that are recorded there by David. In Psalm 103 verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him and upon and his righteousness unto children's children. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. His being is from everlasting to everlasting. But so is his mercy. Before you were born, there was mercy coming your way. And before you came to Christ, there was mercy coming your way. If God had cut you off in your sin, you wouldn't be here tonight. And God had mercy upon us, and he brought us to Christ in that mercy. And this mercy has no beginning and no end. That means you're not going to end either. If he's constantly pouring out his mercy upon us, it's because we will be there for all eternity. Like the Lord himself, the Lord shows mercy to his people in his eternal counsels and continues that mercy in the eternity, which is future. That also means that they will exist forever to receive this mercy. We rest in his everlasting life, do we not? This is one of the major themes in John's gospel. We can't go through it all, but you know the famous passage in John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. Now for some of us, we don't have much life on this earth left. I can easily say I've got more life behind me than I do in front of me as far as this earth is concerned. And it's going to come to an end. But not the everlasting life. To be absent from the body is to be present in the presence of the Lord. You're going to be with him. Paul said that we depart and we go to be with Christ, and that's far better than anything we have ever seen or experienced here when we leave this earth and we go to be with Christ. If we could take a chalkboard and set it up here and we put 2 feet, and we said 2 feet is a 70-year period, or as it says here in Psalm 90, 80 years. And so those 2 feet are indeed the 80 years that would span our life. How would you measure eternity? You take that chalk and you stop at 80, and then you start going again, and you go again. And as you leave this building, you still haven't marked eternity. And as you leave Florida, you still haven't marked eternity. And as you go across the ocean and around the globe, you still have not marked eternity. And he gives to his people eternal life. Dr. Bob Sr. used to say, man is going to live somewhere forever. And as he contemplated that thought, it was a life-changing thought to him. you're going to live somewhere forever. I need to get ready for that life that comes afterwards. And if everyone is going to live somewhere forever, then that determines what I'm going to preach. I am not here to preach to you matters that will help you be healed physically. I am here to preach to you matters that will indeed change your eternal destination. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a great doctor. They viewed him as the up-and-coming doctor who would been in England, would have, as it were, reigned in the medical world. When all of a sudden, through his conversion, he felt a call to preach, and he left it all behind. The doctors tried to change his mind and say to him, what are you doing? You're leaving this practice. You have a mind. You have skills that people need. And why are you going backwards rather than forwards? If I can paraphrase, Lloyd-Jones asked those men, when your patients come to die, what can you give them? When they come to die, what can you give them? The answer was very clear. You can give them nothing. He says, I am going to deal with the soul of man that lives forever. I'm putting my back, as it were, to the healing of the body in order that I might deal with the healing of the whole person. The whole person that lasts for eternity. We also warn men of his everlasting punishment. Matthew 25:46 says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Jude 1:7 says, even as Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You want to run with the course of this world? You go ahead. But when you die, you're going to suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. There is no other way of salvation. If there were, Christ never would have come. If there was a way, just a hope of our getting into heaven by what we do, Christ didn't need to come. But he left that eternal realm and he came into the temporal realm in order that he might, in that temporal realm, die for our sins. You can run with the world. You can do everything they do, and you'll find the emptiness and the guilt and the sadness and the pain that comes with those sins. But after it is a pain greater than anything on earth. Anything on earth. He gives to his people eternal life, and this is always contrasted with eternal death, with eternal punishment, with the vengeance of eternal fire. It's contrasted with that. That's the full picture, brethren. That there is indeed a place of eternal fire. Then how do you get out from under this wrath? How do you get out from under the judgment of God? You can't do anything to get out from under it. Except come to Christ. He is the only one that can bring us out from under this wrath. I can't bring you out from under the wrath. I am not going to do something to you or for you that makes you think that I can bring you out from under this wrath. That would be a lie. That would be a deception. It is only Christ. This church cannot bring you out from under this wrath. This church can teach you the way of salvation. This church can teach you about eternal life, but there is nothing, no ordinance, no ceremony that this church can put upon you that'll turn you from death to life. How do you get into the kingdom? How do you have eternal life? You have eternal life by embracing the one who is both eternal and temporal. By embracing Christ who died for your sins, you come to Him and you ask Him to be your Lord and your Savior, and you begin a walk with Him that lasts not only this life but into eternity. But you spurn Him. You spurn Him. You not only will go through this life without Christ, you will go through eternal fire without Christ. God has made a way. The Scriptures are clear. Let us bow before Christ. Let us embrace Christ. Let us know Christ. And as God's people, let us rest in His eternal love and His eternal mercy and His everlasting life. Let us rest in those great truths. And if you're not saved this morning, come and embrace Him like the rest of us have. He will save you. He will bring you in. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, You know the reason why every man, woman, and child is here this day. And Lord, we would ask that You would speak to the hearts of all of those gathered. Open their hearts to see something of Thy glory and Thy greatness and Thy goodness. And Lord, we pray that those who are yet outside of Christ, that this would be the day that they would come and embrace Him. That they would turn from the eternal wrath and come to embrace the eternal life that You freely offer in Christ. Lord, bring them into the kingdom. Do that gracious work in their hearts. And Lord, we pray for those who know this eternal life. Give them grace to rest in the peace. Give them grace to rest in the strength. Give them grace to rest in that eternal love and that eternal mercy that You show to us daily. Help us, Lord, to rely upon Thee and to know that truly underneath Your people are the everlasting arms. It is in Christ Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.